Exodus chapter 34. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in a message that we entitled The God of the Second Chance. I guess it's appropriate. I get a second chance at this message. We're going to be looking at the part that we didn't get to last week. Originally, we had broken this down from verse 9 through verse 28. Today, we're going to look at verse 18 down through verse 28, and hopefully we'll get through it this time. Verse 18 of Exodus chapter 34. The Bible says, "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. As we come to this Wednesday, we have the baskets of blessing, and for us this has been a tradition for some time. It's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 26, when the people were getting into the land, when they had received God's blessings, experienced God's blessing, when they actually have fruit coming out of their gardens to bring into God's presence, the place where God placed His name. They were to put it, assemble just a sampling, a taste of God's goodness. Oh, taste and see, the Lord is good. That's what the blessing, basket of blessings says. Oh, taste and see, the Lord is good. We call it our basket of blessing service, and it's just an opportunity for us to recount to one another the goodness of our God. The idea of blessing has been with us through this biblical story for quite some time. In fact, it permeates Genesis as the beginning of the story. Genesis lays out for us in chapter 1 that God created them male and female in the image of God, and He blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And then comes the turning point of chapter 3, the sin. And then comes chapter 6, where the sin not only fills a people, but it fills all the people. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God sends the flood, the judgment that covers the earth and kills and wipes out His creation. And chapter 9 starts it again with the blessing. But not too long after that, they have the Tower of Babel. And again, all of the world turns its ugly fist against God. And in chapter 12, God chooses one man, Abraham, and says, "I will bless you. And in you all nations of earth will be blessed. So as far as the curse is found, so will the blessing be found. But Abraham, understand, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. You are a special means of my blessing. You will be a conduit of my blessing. My blessing transcends you. It will go beyond you. But those who would work against you in the bringing of my blessing, I will deal with in a harsh way." Chapter 28 moves the story forward. There's two twins, the grandsons of Abraham. And the younger one steals the blessing. And it's found out later that he had stolen the blessing. Nonetheless, his father Isaac confirms the blessing upon him and passes on the blessing of your father Abraham unto you, Jacob. And then as the story nears the end in chapter 32, Jacob, who's lived a life of depravity, a life of manipulation, is coming back into the land, and he deals with none other than God face to face. And in wrestling with God through the night, the angel of the Lord would depart, and Jacob lays hold of him and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Blessing. The blessing of God is upon his people. God sends Joseph down into Egypt in what looks like a curse, but turns out to be a blessing, that he might bless his people with life. Blessing has been the tension of the story through the book of Genesis. As we come to this point in the story, it's important for us to trace this theme of blessing, because the book of Exodus itself is a book that follows this theme of blessing on the heels of the book of Genesis. And we looked at, as we overviewed the book of Exodus, that if we would be blessed of God, we will not be safe. And as God's blessing on his people brings them down into a land, it's a land that results in their slavery. But if in fact we would not be safe in the midst of God's blessing, we find that even more, if we would be safe, we must be blessed by God. And there's this paradox in the blessing of God, even as we saw in our Sunday school lesson this morning, as Paul and Silas are seeking to follow the will of God. God says, no, you can't go into this region. No, you can't go into that region. Yes, you will go into this region. And when they get there, they find themselves beaten and in prison. And yet, they're blessed of God. God's blessing isn't safe. But if we would be safe, we must have God's blessing. And we saw that there's three aspects of God's blessing that pose a threat. It's founded solely on the purposes and promises of God. There's nothing I can do to manipulate God's blessing. It's founded solely on the wisdom and working of God. And third, it's founded solely on the grace and the glory of God. God's blessing results in my good, but it's for his glory. That's the bigger purpose in God's blessing. There's nothing that I've done to deserve God's blessing, but when he blesses me, he receives glory through the blessing. And so, as the children of Israel are down in Egypt, we find that Moses, who would be a redeemer, is rejected by the covenant people. And out on the backside of the desert, he is confronted by God, who introduces himself as, I am who I am. Well, that's a loaded phrase. That's a loaded name. So who are you, God? And we find that in disclosing himself to Moses, it's just the beginning of a fuller disclosure. In fact, it's an invitation to more disclosure. And we find several times throughout the book of Exodus, both on behalf of the Egyptians and on behalf of the Jews, that God uses this phrase, I'll do this so that you may know what kind of God I am. I will do this so that you know that I am who I am. And God's purpose in moving through this book of Exodus, in bringing his people out of Egypt, in bringing his people to the desert, in bringing his people on their way to the promised land, in giving them his word, is revealing to them what kind of a God he is. There's three things by which God is defined, even back in this passage where God reveals himself as I am who I am. He's defined by his ways. He's defined by his works in what he does. He's defined in his word, in what he says. These things help us to understand who our God is. And he's going to use these things throughout this story. The works that he does, he will bring wonders. The ways of God that Moses pleads for in this passage, and the word of God that is so prominent in these Ten Commandments. As the story moves forward, we see that in his dealings with the heart of man, the heart of man is God's primary concern. God could bring people out in an instant. But he has to humble Pharaoh, and he has to build trust on behalf of his people. And as God works with man, he's working to get at the heart of man. And as God introduces himself to Pharaoh, we see that there were two aims in God's dealing. First, as the snake is swallowed, God confronts his identity. Who are you, Pharaoh? Oh, the snake, the prince, the charming one, the one who is more powerful than any others. Watch what my snake will do to your snake. And it swallows it up. And then God brings him outside to the river Nile, and he confronts his security, where the river that brings life is turned to death. And God confronts him at two very, very crucial keystones in his life, his identity and his security. And then God offers this phrase to his people: "You shall be my people." That's your identity. And you know what your security is? I will be your God. What an awesome blessing. My identity is bound up in my God. My security is bound up in my God. And God moves this story forward, reaching to the very heart of man, seeking to transform him from the inside out in his identity and his security, that he might not cling to lesser gods who are not, but that he might cling to the only God who is. Then as God moves to execute his judgment in Egypt, we see that God confronts all the other gods in order to silence them. And Egypt was filled with a pantheon of gods, strange creatures by our way of reckoning things. But these were the gods that they looked up to and thought all of life was hinged upon, that all of the blessings flowed from. But God was at work in dethroning these gods. In fact, at one point in the story, those who represent these gods say, "We can't do the works of this God. This is the finger of God. The fingerprint of a living God is on these works, and we can't reproduce it. We can't copy it. We can't mimic it. This is something real, and it will not be counterfeited." And we see in the middle of these things that the living God is at work to establish a distinction. The God who separated light from darkness plunges the people of Egypt into the dark and keeps his people in the light. The God who gives life to his people brings death to the Egyptians. He's carving out a distinction, and the living God is at work to obtain glory through this distinction. Always, 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 God is moving the story to show what kind of a God he is. We came to chapter 19. They've gone out of Egypt. God brings them out by means of the Passover, where the blood of the lamb is put on the doorposts, and all who leave Egypt leave because they've gone under that threshold. They've gone through the blood of the lamb. And they've passed out into the wilderness, and God brings them to Mount Sinai. And he says in chapter 19, "I have brought you here to myself. Now I'm going to come down, and I'm going to talk with you. I've brought you to myself. I want you to know me, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to know you, to know me better than you've had any opportunity thus far." And they've had a lot of opportunity. God's been working and working and working and working to show the blessing of God in this this group of people who themselves would become God's blessing to the world. God says, I brought you to myself. And as he brings them there, he brings them there to confront him with nothing less than his glory. He comes down and resides atop the mount with thunderings and lightnings, with a trumpet, with flames of fire and smoke. And he impresses his people because the people of God would be powered by a powerful vision of their God. And he impresses upon them the fear of the Lord. And Moses says, don't be terrified, but understand the very reality of this living, breathing, terrible God who's oh so very wonderfully yours. And God gives himself in a manifestation of his power that's meant to empower his people that they would live out a life of blessing as they serve him. And as he lays out for them what kind of a God he is, he brings them to this at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. And then as he's closing out what these Ten Commandments look like, he's laying out for them a system of worship. Because the most important feature of this covenant community is its worship. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image that would represent me of anything in earth, in heaven, or anything under the earth, even in the seas. Nothing that you can make to resemble me would resemble me. It would bring me down. It would confine me. It would limit me. It would put me smaller than what I am. So he starts the Ten Commandments with worship, and he closes out his explanation of the Ten Commandments by providing them a way to worship him, where they step into the arena and are confronted first with their sin and the need of a sacrifice and then the need of continued washings. And they enter inside the veil where a light that's given by divine decree enlightens the entirety of that tent. And the smoke goes up before God and the prayers of the people. And the table of showbread representing that place of fellowship with Almighty God. And yet there's another veil. A veil that cannot be entered but once a year, and that only with blood. The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God's presence sits. The place where once a year the blood is applied and God meets with his people. The Holy of Holies. That's what distinguishes this covenant community. It's worship. It's worship of a real God who's really capable of bringing them blessings and making them a blessing to others. He's different from all other gods. And at this point in the story, they've rejected him. On this mount, God gives 10 commandments. And we see in the middle of these commandments that there's really three things that are highlighted. Holiness in the first three commandments. No other gods. Don't make me like anything. And don't take my name lightly. Treat it holy because it is holy. And I make you holy. And we see in the fourth commandment that grace is the centerpiece of this entire relationship. You will rest and you will learn to rest in me. You will learn to rest in my blessing. You will learn to rest in my character. And as I work to transform you from the inside out, I will take away your insecurities. I will revamp your identity so that it's no longer about you, but you're about me, and I'm about others. And so you reach out within this covenant community. Love is at the core of what I've called you to be as the Trinitarian God, who is love, calls his people to be like him. This is an amazing story in the book of Exodus as it continues to lay out. And God reveals who he is, not just by the thunderings and lightnings, not just by the works of bringing them out of Egypt, but through the very words that he entrusts to his people, and he carves them on stone. And as Moses comes down the mount with this beautiful blueprint of worship for this holy God, they've thrown it away. They have, in fact, been careless in their worship. The thing that they're supposed to guard the very most. They've been careless in their worship, and in doing so, they've thrown away holiness. That is, God's holiness and their holiness. They've worshipped a cow. And they've become indistinct from all the peoples of the world because they're just one more people that are worshiping a no God. You can feel the tension of God himself as he looks down and sees these people who are throwing it all away. And at that moment, the covenant is broken. The covenant that God made, I will be your people and you will be my people and I will be your God. It's done. It's wadded up. It's thrown down. It's shattered. But here's the thing. It's at this moment when Israel forgets its identity, where Israel forfeits its security, that Israel's sin now affords God even more opportunity for God to introduce more of himself to his people. God had always known that they would fail. God had always known that in bringing them to this place, they would find themselves to be what they really are. In fact, the New Testament says that the law of God would only be capable of introducing us to ourselves in this way. The knowledge of the law brings knowledge of sin. God had already known it from the very beginning, even when he chose to call these people out. And what looks like a complete catastrophe from the mind of man, in the eyes of man, as the people of God have rejected the holiness and the glory and the splendor of this God, they've watered it up and they've thrown it away. God picks up the pieces and he has one more piece that he wants to give to them. And that piece is nothing other than himself. And so as Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, God introduces himself in a unique way. And we find that the glory of God is nothing less than the goodness of God. And Moses prays and says, God, show me your glory. And God says, I'll make all of my goodness to pass before you. And he gives a name, the name of God, unknown before this. In fact, incapable of being known apart from man's sin. God says this, I am a God. I am who I am. And I am a God who's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, even when you lack those same qualities. This is what makes me so different. This is the source of the blessing that you've longed for from day one and forfeited in the garden. And I've preserved for you the line of Abraham through faith. And I've counted it to you for righteousness. Because I am your righteousness. Because this is the kind of God that I am. And we saw that as God brings Moses to this point, he reveals to him that the fact that biblical restoration is only possible because of who God in himself is. And we saw last week that there were four considerations of this biblical restoration. The first was this. There's a big picture that's absolutely beautiful in biblical restoration. And the theme is nothing less than relationship. You will be mine, I will be yours. Still, even for all of your sinfulness, you will be mine and I will be yours. The second consideration that God reveals to Moses is there's an enduring purpose of this relationship. In the restoration, they had forfeited worship, but worship remains their priority. And so he talks to them in verse 11 down through verse 17. Listen, you failed in worship. You dare not fail in worship again because your worship is what sets you apart to me. I am the source of your life. I am the source of your blessing. You must not put other gods in my place. I've done a lot to establish this relationship with you. I will not throw it away. Don't you throw it away either. And then we come to this rather confusing section. And several commentators have commented on how confusing this section is, as it repeats some, not all, of the old parts of the covenant. But we see, back up in verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone, like the first tablets on which I carved my words of covenant, and I will write on those tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." Moses, I'm going to reinstate the very covenant that was broken as a result of these people's sin. I will reinstate it. Verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant." Or better, remaking the same covenant. Moses had just asked God in verse 9, "God, would you please take us again as your people?" And God says, "You can rest, Moses. I will again take you for my people. I will still keep covenant with you, even though you've broken covenant with me." A third consideration of biblical restoration is this. When God restores us to a relationship with himself, there remains an uncompromising demand in our restoration. That demand is this: you must be holy. You cannot trade upon God's good graces. You cannot take advantage of God's good mercies. You must, in fact, repent. And so we see at the very beginning of this section in verse 18, he says, "You must strictly observe a complete separation." And he brings them to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We see that the Feast of Unleavened Bread came immediately after the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verses 17 through 20. The penalty for not observing the feast correctly was being cut off from God's people. The idea was bringing any leaven out of the house. And remember what leaven was. It wasn't a packet of yeast. It was that lump of dough that carried over from the past and permeated the present. It touched every part of that new loaf. And God says, "I'm bringing you out of Egypt. We're making a clean break. Now, we've got to get Egypt out of you." And that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You must make a clean break if you would belong to me as my people. He's taken a lot of time to explain this in the past. But he says, "Just because I'm willing to forgive you doesn't mean that my purposes for you have changed. You still must be holy. You've failed. You've compromised. Now cut it out and put it away. This remains priority number one, that you must observe a complete separation. You came out of Egypt. Now we've got to make sure that Egypt comes out of you." Then down in verse 19, "All that open the womb are mine." He's talking about redemption. The second part of this is, "You must radically acknowledge my complete ownership. You must make a complete separation, and you must recognize my complete ownership and do it in a radical way. Everything that opens the womb is mine." The firstborn is the idea there. And he talks people, even animals, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow, of sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, the things that are clean, he says, you kill them. They don't belong to you. I want you to recognize my ownership in a radical way. When a cow or a sheep is the first to be born, you kill it and you give it to me. Steve, what kind of economic impact does that have on a shepherd? You feel that, don't you? Hey. Here's an unclean animal, a donkey. He says, a donkey I don't want as a sacrifice. It's an unclean thing. But just because I don't want it as a sacrifice doesn't mean that you get to keep it and use it without charge. It will cost you. If you want to keep the benefits of that donkey, then you must redeem it with a lamb. You must forfeit another life in order to gain the benefits of that. Or if you don't have anything to redeem it with, then break its neck. Kill it. Don't offer it as a sacrifice, but kill it. It belongs to me, and you do not have any part of owning or benefiting from that. I want you to radically recognize that everything that you have belongs to me. We have to understand that the point of redeeming the one who opens the womb, redeeming that firstborn, means that all who follow from that womb belongs to God. So in redeeming the firstborn, all progeny from that cow, from that mom, from that beast belongs to God. All of it. All of it. And God says, I want you to go to great extents to understand that everything you have belongs to me. It's part of why we pass a plate on Sunday. It's hard for us to write that check and part with it. But in writing that check and parting with it and putting it in the plate, we say, God, this belongs to you because really it all belongs to you. And I only have this to give to you because you've given me everything that I have to give. A third part of this uncompromising demand in their holiness is that they must routinely practice a complete dependence. In verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. We've seen this before, but God is reemphasizing, this is the same covenant, folks. It's the same covenant that means separation. It's the same covenant that means redemption and ownership. It's the same covenant that means you must find rest in me. And he goes a little bit further than he's ever gone before. He says, even during your busiest seasons of productivity, when you're planting, it's spring, and the fields are actually dry, and the clouds are actually gone, and the birds are actually singing, and it's the Sabbath day, you will not go out and plant. You will wait. You will rest. And you will take from me the days that I give you, and you will trust that the days that I allot you will be sufficient for your needs. And when it is harvest season, and again, the rain is gone, the clouds are gone, and the wheat stands dry and ready to be harvested, and it's the Sabbath day, you will not go out and gather it. Instead, you'll use the days that I give you, and you'll learn to rest in me. Yes, I've forgiven you, but these are still my goals for you. This is what makes you a holy people. This is what sets you apart. This is what radically makes you my own. And then he says at the end, you must exclusively pursue my complete pleasure. We see in verse 21, he's talking about the Sabbath. He comes down to verse 22, talks about the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Ingathering. Again, these are recognizing that God is the one who begins the blessing, the one who fills up and completes the blessing. Verse 23, three times in the year all your males shall come before me. But look at what it said in verse 20. None shall appear before me empty-handed. Well, that's in the context of redemption, where the firstborn is given to God, because all of them belong to God. And so as God wraps up that section, he says, now listen, all who belong to me have no right to come before me empty-handed, because I will fill their hands with blessing. All who belong to me, I will fill their hands with blessing. So none can come before me empty-handed. Now, verse 23, all of them shall come before me three times a year. So how do they come? Well, thank you for asking. Verse 25 says that in their coming, they must exclusively pursue God's pleasure, not their own. Their worship is for the pleasure of God. And so he says, this is how I will be worshipped. In verse 25a, you will not mix that which brings cleansing with that which brings defilement. You will not mix the blood of the cleansing with the leaven which defiles. You will not treat as an afterthought that which exclusively belongs to God. At the end of verse 25, you will not let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until the morning. Back in chapter 23, he talks about just the fat. The idea is that that portion which belongs to God, you won't leave. You won't leave as an afterthought. You won't forget to give it, is the idea. You won't celebrate this feast at night and wake up next morning and say, oh yeah, I forgot the most important part. You must give to God what belongs to God as a priority. You must give your best, and you must give it first. And then in verse 26, the best of the fruit first, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. The other one was a blood sacrifice. This is a sacrifice from their fields, of their produce. And again, excuse me. God says, I want the best, I want the best. I want the first of the bloody. I want the best of the produce. It goes back to Genesis chapter 4, the very first worship scene we have in Scripture, where Abel brings God, and it says he brought him of the best of the fat of his lambs. Cain just ends up bringing him any old sacrifice. God says, no, no. The positive example is Abel. The negative example is Cain. I want you to be an Abel type of people. You bring me your best in worship. None comes before me empty-handed. All will come before me. None will mix life with death. All will give me their best. He closes out with a goofy thing from our perspective, but he says, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Again, he's wrapping things up and saying, you will not mix life with death. There's kind of a chiastic structure here where he says, in coming to me with hands that are not empty, you will bring me a gift that bespeaks life, not death, a gift that focuses on my blessing rather than my curse. Life, best, best life. He says, this is how you come, pursuing my pleasure in worship, not your own. We come to the end of this section, verse 27 and 28, and we see that God has Moses write these things down. And in the restoration, the biblical restoration process, we see that there's a timeless assurance that God will restore his people. That assurance is his revelation. He tells Moses, Moses, go get some stones. I'm going to write it again. Verse 10, he says, I'm making with you again a covenant. He comes down in verse 27, he says, Moses, write down these words of the covenant, because this is what I want you to remember. Not just when you get down off the mountain, but I want you to remember it forever. I'm putting it in stone again. And there's some question in verse 28. Who does the writing? Because in verse 27, God tells Moses to do the writing. And he does. But it seems from this passage and others that God himself, again, with his very own finger, writes those Ten Commandments that had been written in stone just as he had the first time. So, you've sinned. You've wrestled with something other than God on the throne of your heart. You've known God. You've tasted God's goodness. And yet you've settled for a counterfeit. You've settled for less. You've forfeited your identity as a holy people. You've forfeited your security of the only living God. Now what? Now the good news is, God has more to show you about himself. And the beauty of our God is that restoration is possible, not because of anything in you, but only because of everything our God is. Our God went to great lengths to bridge the gap between our sinfulness and his holiness in sending his son Jesus. God sent him, and it says in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, it pleased God to crush him for you. If biblical restoration is only possible because of who God is, then our good God is our greatest blessing. As you come into this season of thanksgiving, are you thankful for God's blessings of a new house? Yes. New kids in the family this year. Praise God. New vehicles in the driveway. Yep, we needed that. Praise the Lord. But in your enumeration of your blessings, have you gotten down to this? Your greatest blessing is none other than God himself. And if God is your greatest blessing, then holiness is your greatest calling. Because you are called to look like him. Let's pray.